Dear Lord God, again, we rejoice in the opportunity that we have today to gather together in worship of you. And Lord, we pray that our worship would continue now as we look at your word. We pray you would reveal yourself to us through your word. And again, as we look at these difficult subjects, sometimes unpleasant, we pray that our focus would be not on these things, not on the false teachings, but on Christ, who is the one we are to fix our eyes upon, the author and finisher of our faith. We pray, Lord, that you would feed us through your word, that you would strengthen us spiritually, that we would continue to enjoy communion with you as we study your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're looking at Colossians chapter 2. If you want to find your way there, we're picking up our study in verse 16. Colossians 2:16. And we'll read through the end of the chapter, verse 23. So let no one judge you in food or drink, or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom and self-imposed religion, false humility and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. And we've seen throughout our study of Colossians as far that the Apostle Paul is refuting false teaching that was going on at Colossae. It was threatening to come into the church in Colossae. The false teachers had said that the Christians were not complete, that they needed something more. And they were trying to intimidate the Colossians by telling them one of two things: either that they were not saved, or if they conceded that they were saved, they would say that they were not spiritual. They needed something more. And the something more that these false teachers offered was, as we've seen, a combination of pagan philosophy, Jewish legalism, and we're going to see that it's also a combination of Jewish legalism, mysticism, and asceticism. We'll talk about what those things are as we go along. So the apostle's been referring to this false teaching in chapter 1, but in chapter 2, he really launches a full-on attack against this false teaching. He's already talked about the human philosophy in verses 8 to 10. He presented Christ's sufficiency in verses 11 to 15. And he continues to refute this heresy now by dealing with legalism in verses 16 and 17, mysticism in verses 18 and 19, and asceticism in verses 20 to 23. We'll start with legalism. Verse 16. So let no one judge you in food or drink or regarding a festival or new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Now, when trying to understand legalism, I think it's helpful to understand that there are two types of legalism that are referred to in Scripture, at least two basic types. The most basic form of legalism is salvation by works. And many people have taught and still do teach that salvation comes through doing good deeds. But there's another form of legalism which is just as dangerous, and I think maybe more so, because proponents of this type of legalism typically claim to believe in Christ. But they say that Christ is not enough. Colossian false teachers were apparently professing to be Christians, but they were saying that to be saved, a person had to trust in Christ and the emanations that we've talked about, the angels. They worshiped angels. And they trusted in angels to help save them. An emanation is something that comes from something else. So these are emanations from God, these angels. And there's a hierarchy of angels coming from God. There's good angels, the closer you get to God. And then as it descends down this ladder, as it were, the angels become increasingly, or I should say decreasingly holy. And eventually at the bottom of their supposed ladder were demons. And with their theology, you kind of had to climb back up this ladder. They would work their way up through these emanations. And Christ, in their theology, was one of these emanations, one of the closer ones, a good emanation, one of the closer ones to God. So they said you had to have these angels, or emanations as they called them, to help them to be saved, or to help them to be more spiritual. And typically, proponents of cults and false religions, they talk out of both sides of their mouth. Depending on who they're talking to, they would say that these things are required for salvation. Okay, they're speaking to an unbeliever. These things are required for salvation. So they might mention Christ, usually not. But their religion, their rules, their ceremony is necessary for salvation. When speaking to Christians, they say, well, okay, they'll grant you, you know, Christ and the gospel, and that's fine. But these other things are needed if you're going to be pleasing to God, if you're going to be a spiritual Christian. And apparently that's what was going on with the Colossian Christians, is these false teachers were looking down on them and telling them that they were going to have no reward from God, or very little, because they didn't do these other things. They didn't worship these angels. They didn't keep the Jewish laws. They told them they needed human philosophy, as we saw a few weeks ago. They needed mystical experiences and self-denial. Paul told the Galatians, in Galatians 5:2, "Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing." In other words, if you receive circumcision, or anything else for that matter, in addition to Christ, as a requirement for salvation, or in an attempt to please God or earn merit before Him, he says, Christ will profit you nothing. Okay? If an unbeliever trusts in anything in addition to Christ, Christ will profit him nothing. It won't save him. And this is important to understand, because this is what most of the cults are presenting today. When speaking to cult members, I still do. I use Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. And you notice they used to argue with you. Did you notice that? That no, it's not by grace, it's by works. They would argue. Nowadays, they don't argue. They agree. They say they do. They don't really, but they say they do. So yeah, but if you press them, they will say, you know, I shouldn't use this example, but I will, because it's so appropriate. The young Mormon elders don't come to our house because they know who we are. But we bumped into some of them, a couple of them, while we were walking, and had an opportunity to share the gospel and talk to them. I shared the gospel and did kind of my modified Romans road, and they agreed with everything I said. By grace, through faith, the whole thing. Yeah, I agree. I said, oh, you agree with all that. So does that mean that baptism is no longer required in the Mormon religion? And they said, yeah, it is. They don't really agree. There's a lot of other disagreements, by the way, which we don't have time to go into today, but adding anything to Christ takes away Christ. And this kind of teaching causes a lot of problems for people who buy into it, because for one thing, many of them think that they're saved when they're not. Romans 11:6 says, "And if by grace, then it is no longer of works, otherwise grace is no longer grace." Think about that. If it's by grace, And your cult member friend will say, oh yeah, I agree with that, it's by grace. And then it's not grace anymore. Grace is undeserved favor. It's undeserved and it's unearned. So if a person believes that they're earning God's favor in any way, even in part, then it negates grace. If by grace, then it is no longer of works, otherwise grace is no longer grace. Romans 11:6, that's a good verse to commit to memory, by the way. So if a person is trusting in anything, even in addition to Christ, they're not saved. There's an old equation you've probably heard. Christ plus anything equals nothing. Christ plus nothing equals salvation. And even then, it has to be a right understanding of Christ. We've talked about that in our previous messages. A lot of people have the wrong Jesus. And the wrong Jesus won't save them either. But this kind of false teaching that was going on in Colossae can also cause Christians some problems. It can cause them to doubt their salvation because they're not doing these extra things. You're not a real Christian because you're not doing this spiritual stuff. And this particular kind of legalism can be applied in another way. They also taught that the Christians had to do these things in order to be good Christians, in order to be godly, in order to achieve a deeper spiritual life. So even Christians who had assurance of salvation might think that they were incomplete because they weren't doing these things. And in response to that, the Apostle Paul had told them, we saw in verse 10, and you are complete in Him who is the head of all principality and power. And he's blowing away that whole angel idea. Jesus is, He's not an angel. He's the head of all angels. So again, in verse 16, so let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. So he's telling the Colossians here not to let anyone pass judgment on them. Let no one judge you in regards to food or drink. The false teachers were probably trying to apply Old Testament dietary laws like those in Leviticus 11. A lot of people are still doing this today. Believers in the church age are under a new covenant. The dietary laws of the old covenant do not apply. They didn't apply to the Colossians, they don't apply to us, and they have not applied to any throughout church history, throughout the church age. Romans 14:17, the apostle says, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. It's not about what you eat, it's about your heart. And this principle was illustrated in Peter's vision in Acts 10. It was confirmed by the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15, verses 28 and 29. Or regarding a festival, this word festival refers to the Jewish feast days, Passover, Pentecost, Feast of Tabernacles, Feast of Lights, Leviticus 23. The new moon was another Jewish festival where sacrifices were offered the first day of the month, Numbers 28, 11 to 14. So contrary to what these heretics, these false teachers were teaching, Christians are not required to keep a Sabbath day. Coincidentally, we talked about this on Wednesday night. I'm being facetious. There's no such thing as a coincidence. But God worked that out, that we just happened to be speaking about it on Wednesday night. So let no one judge you in food or drink or in regarding a festival or new moon or Sabbaths. In his commentary on Colossians, Dr. John MacArthur gave several evidences from Scripture that the Sabbath is not binding on Christians in the church age. First, the Sabbath was assigned to Israel of the Old Covenant, Exodus 31, 16, and 17, which is from our passage from Wednesday. Because we are now under the New Covenant, Hebrews 8, we We are no longer required to keep the sign of the old covenant. Second, the New Testament nowhere commands Christians to observe the Sabbath. Third, in our only glimpse of an early church worship service in the New Testament, we find the church meeting on Sunday, the first day of the week. The Sabbath was on the seventh day. Fourth, we find no hint in the New Testament that God expected Gentile nations to observe the Sabbath, nor are they ever condemned for failing to do so. That is certainly strange if he expected all peoples to observe the Sabbath. Fifth, there is no evidence of anyone's keeping the Sabbath before the time of Moses, nor are there any commands to keep the Sabbath before the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. Sixth, the Jerusalem Council did not impose Sabbath keeping on the Gentile believers in Acts chapter 15. Seventh, Paul warned the Gentiles about many different sins in his epistles, but never about breaking the Sabbath. Eighth, Paul rebuked the Galatians for thinking God expected them to observe special days, including which would include the Sabbath. Galatians 4, 10, and 11. Ninth, Paul taught that keeping the Sabbath was a matter of Christian liberty. Romans 14, 5, and actually we saw in our study on Wednesday night that he also referred to those who believed they had to keep the Sabbath. He referred to them as weaker brethren in chapter 1, Romans 14. Tenth, the early church fathers from Ignatius to Augustine taught that the Old Testament Sabbath had been abolished and that the first day of the week, Sunday, was the day when Christians should meet for worship. So the dietary laws, the festivals, the sacrifices, and the Sabbath day worship were all things, the apostle says in verse 17, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. You know, a shadow has no substance of reality. The reality is what makes the shadow. Jesus Christ is the reality that the shadows pointed to. You ever seen a shadow and you didn't know where it's coming from? You ever had that? I've done that. It's like, what is that? You walk around it and you try to see where the thing's coming from. And you get between the shadow and the thing that's casting it, and now you know where it's coming from, right? That's the reality. The shadow is not a reality. Now that Christ is here, we know what these things were pointing to. Regarding food regulations, he is the bread that came down out of heaven, John 6:41. There's no need for Christians to observe a Passover, because Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed, 1 Corinthians 5:7. Believers in the church age do not have to observe the Sabbath because God has granted them eternal rest, Hebrews 4:1 through 11. And that's not to say, and I mentioned this briefly on Wednesday night as well, it's a good idea to take a day off. There are some good principles here. We studied the background of the Sabbath, which we don't have time to do today, but it was not just exclusively for rest. It was for that purpose, but it was also, and I think primarily, a time to focus on the Lord. So these are a couple of principles that are good, and we are in now in his eternal rest. I mean, it sounds like we're dead, but we're not. But we have entered his rest. So we don't need to observe the Sabbath, but we should rest at times when that's appropriate. And we should always focus on him. So true spirituality is not about keeping external rules, but about having an inward relationship with Jesus Christ. I remember witnessing to a guy years ago at the lumberyard I was working at, and I had witnessed to him several times, and I had been studying about relationship, believers' relationship with God. So I was telling him, you know, it's not religion, it's a relationship. And so he mentioned something that whenever I got a chance, you know, when something came up in the conversation that would lead into the gospel, so something came up again and I started into the gospel again. He said, "I know, it's a relationship." I thought, good, he's been listening. Secondly, mysticism. We may have to leave asceticism for another time. That sounds like a good idea, huh? Wait on the asceticism. Mysticism, verse 18. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. Okay, so this mysticism. Dr. MacArthur defines mysticism. He says, mysticism may be defined as the pursuit of a deeper, higher, subjective religious experience. It is the belief that spiritual reality is perceived apart from the human intellect and natural senses. It looks for truth internally, weighing feelings, intuition, and other internal sensations more heavily than objective, observable, external data. So in other words, mysticism is trusting in feelings, visions people have. You know, Oral Roberts said that, I shouldn't name drop, but he said that he saw Jesus when he was shaving. And somebody asked him, well, what did you do? He said he kept shaving, and he had a nice little talk with Jesus. I'm thinking, nah, I don't think so. I think he would have been on his face. I mean, if he really did see him. But there's a lot of people who claim to have visions, and they use those supposed visions to try to validate their doctrine, which is usually false doctrine. So these false teachers were passing judgment on the Colossians, as we saw in verse 16, apparently telling them they would have no reward from God because they weren't engaging in the legalism and the mysticism and the asceticism that they were teaching was necessary. Let no one cheat you of your reward, he says here in verse 18. So he tells the Colossians not to allow these false teachers to cheat them of their reward. Now, the Colossians couldn't keep them from saying this. They couldn't stop them from saying that you're not going to have a reward because you're not doing this extra stuff, but they can stop listening to them. Don't listen to it. Taking delight in false humility. Now, this is an ironic statement. Do you realize what this is saying? Taking delight, they were very proud of their humility. That's a little ironic. So that means, obviously, it was false humility. Their supposed humility was really pride. Look at us, how humble we are. They also delighted in the worship of angels, I mentioned earlier. They were teaching about these mediators, these emanations. And we talked about this before, but they believed that these emanations, these were like stepping stones to God. They believed they were mediators between God and man, and they needed all these mediators to get to God. You know, a mediator, someone who intercedes for you. 1 Timothy 2:5 says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, God and men, whoa, the man Christ Jesus." One mediator, not a whole bunch of them. And apparently the worship of angels was a heresy that affected that region for centuries. Commentator William Hendrickson says that in AD 363, a church synod was held in Colossae's sister city of Laodicea, and it declared, "It is not right for Christians to abandon the church of God and go away to invoke angels." Apparently it was still a problem 300 years later. And even after that, a church father, Theodoret, commenting on Colossians 2:18, wrote, "The disease which St. Paul denounces continued for a long time in Phrygia and Pisidia," which is the general area in which Colossae was located. And apparently, again, according to Hendrickson, the archangel Michael was worshipped in Asia Minor as late as 739 AD. And he was also given credit for supposed miraculous cures. The Bible strictly forbids the worship of angels in Matthew 4:10, among other places. And Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." The angels themselves worship God. Isaiah 6, verses 1 to 4. Revelation 5, verses 11 and 12. Intruding into those things which he has not seen. Intruding is literally going into detail. They're talking about these visions all the time they supposedly saw. Just going over and over ad nauseum in detail. So in addition to practicing false humility and worshiping angels, they were claiming they had seen visions. Like many heretics throughout history, they claim support for their false teachings in visions that they claim to have seen. Vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. Vainly is a word that means without purpose, without cause, in vain, or without success. So there's no cause for this, there's no cause to be doing this, and there's no point. It doesn't do them any good. It is vain. Puffed up by his fleshly mind. This is interesting language in light of what we studied a few weeks ago. We talked about the flesh. And yes, it can refer to this stuff on our bones, but it can also refer to, as Strong's defines it, you know, Strong's gives you several definitions, depending on the context. Definition number 4 in Strong's for this word, fleshly, sarks. The flesh denotes mere human nature, the earthly nature of man, apart from divine influence, and therefore prone to sin and opposed to God. Okay, this is the description that Paul is using of these false teachers. They're fleshly. They're living according to the fallen human nature. So far from being spiritually superior, as they claim, they were fleshly. Their minds were controlled by the fallen, sinful human nature. Verse 19, not holding fast to the head, that is Christ. As we saw back in chapter 1, verse 18, he is the head of the body, the church. So they were claiming to be spiritually superior, but they were not holding fast to Christ. They were not trusting in him alone, which means that they weren't saved. They're telling these Colossians that they weren't saved or they weren't spiritual, and then Paul is saying these people are not true believers. They're false teachers. From whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. Spiritual growth comes from union with Christ. Jesus says, John 15, 4, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. So we can't be intimidated by people who make something other than knowing Christ through his word a requirement for salvation or spirituality. Christ is all sufficient. As his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, 2 Peter 1:3. We're going to have to save the asceticism for next time. But maybe I'll define it for you just briefly. Asceticism, severe self-discipline and avoidance of all forms of indulgence, typically for religious reasons. It's from the Internet Dictionary. MacArthur defines it as rigorous self-denial. Okay. So we'll talk more about that one next time. But it's a false gospel, and that's... there's a lot of that going around. Some years ago, actually many years ago now, there was a terrible railroad accident that occurred, killing a lot of people. A commuter train had stalled on the tracks, and a fast freight was due to arrive. The conductor was quickly sent to flag down the oncoming train they called a flyer. So being assured that all was well, the passengers remained in the train. Suddenly, the speeding freight came bearing down on them, and the crash left a terrible scene of death and destruction. The engineer of the second train escaped death by jumping from the cab. He was called into court to explain why he hadn't stopped. He said, I saw a man waving a warning flag, he said, but it was yellow. So I thought he just wanted me to slow down. But the conductor said the flag was red. It was one man's word against the other. Finally, someone was sent to retrieve the flag. When the flag was examined, the mystery was explained. It had been red, but because of exposure to the sun and weather, it had become a kind of a faded yellow. Dr. Harry Ironside, commenting on this incident, said, "Oh, the lives eternally wrecked by the yellow gospels we are hearing today, the bloodless theories of unregenerated men that send their hearers to their doom instead of stopping them on their downward road." Larry Moyer of the Evantel Ministry used to say, "The gospel by which we are saved is Christ died for our sins and rose from the dead." Romans 4:25 says, "Who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification." He was delivered up, that is, crucified, because of our offenses, our sins. He was raised because of our justification. The resurrection provided proof that God had accepted the sacrifice of His Son. And God could be just and yet justify the ungodly. Romans 3:26. "To demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Let's pray. Dear Lord God, we thank You for the true gospel. We thank You for Your word that guides us and guards us, that warns us and protects us. And Lord, we pray that we would be true to Your word, that we would not be led astray by false teaching, that we would not be robbed of our prize, that we would not be intimidated by false teachers. We pray for any who may be here today, Lord, that if they have not trusted in that sacrifice to pay for their sin, that they would do that today before they leave this place, that they would not be deceived by false teaching, that they would not be led away from the truth. And we pray for us as believers that we would hold fast to Christ and not be diverted from the truth, not to preach a yellow gospel, but to preach the true gospel and to proclaim it clearly, that souls would be saved and that You would be glorified. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.